We are kind of like in our second part of our series, looking at Isaiah's Messiah. What we had a look at last week was like the first part we had a look at was the promised child, which was from Isaiah chapter 9, which I'll refer to just now. But if you can remember from last week, it was our nativity play. And if you can remember, I did preach a short message before we were entertained by our little ones in the church as they reenacted the first Christmas for us. But I did have to go and do a little bit of fact checking. I don't think everything was like 100% historically accurate. I don't think there was a little chicken that took off his own head and slam dunked it through the halo of an angel. But I think everything else was pretty much up to scratch. But it's fantastic to see the kids involved, even at this young age. It's good for them to begin to learn some of the fundamental truths of who our God is and just how humbling it was for Him, our holy, pure, perfect, eternal God, our Creator, who chooses to come into this world to take on the form of a servant and to come in to seek and to save the lost. Now, as I said, if you can recall from last Sunday evening, the message that we had a look at back there, if you can't recall it or if you weren't here, just a very quick recap. And obviously this will also be an introduction into our message for this evening. So back in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, we have the prophet Isaiah. And through divine revelation, what he does is he tells Israel that there is this future coming Messiah, a savior who would redeem and rule over God's people. And he would be a gracious king. He would be a compassionate king. He would be an eternal king. In fact, he would be King of Kings. He is God come in the flesh as a person. So in these verses, God promises through the words of the prophet Isaiah that there would be this promised child. And that his coming into the world would be both miraculous and something that is absolutely marvelous, unlike anything that anybody could ever imagine. And this child would be no ordinary person. Instead, he would be extraordinary. He would be the God-man. And so those verses, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And remember, these are verses that are written, prophesied 700 years before the Lord Jesus comes. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so we see just from Isaiah's words there that this is going to be no ordinary individual. Yes, there is this birth, but we see that he is given characteristics and attributes that are divine. So our celebration of Christmas, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into this world, his taking on human flesh and him becoming a servant, it's not only a reminder for us of this extraordinary event, and that Jesus is an extraordinary person, but it is also our continuous acknowledgement, and it should always be a continuous acknowledgement for us, that he is our unique King, that he is our Lord, that he is our Savior, and that he is the greatest gift that we could ever receive. That is what Christmas is all about, that Jesus is the greatest gift that we could ever receive. And so we spent last week having a look at the many ways in which Jesus is our supreme gift. How everything else pales into significance. And so he is our great high priest who intercedes for us. He sympathizes with us. He is our substitute. He is our perfection. He is our guilt offering. He is our forgiveness. He is our righteousness, our conqueror. He is our liberator. He is our entry into God's eternal kingdom. He is our ruler. And we co-rule with him. He is our truth. He is the one who brings light into our lives. He is our counselor. He is our wisdom. He is our encouragement. He is the one who answers all of our prayers. He is the one who does good for us. He is our good God. who works all things for our good and for his glory. He is for us, not against us, and he is our peace. And that was just the tip of the iceberg in the way in which Jesus is the greatest gift that we could ever see. All these many reasons and ways in which he has blessed us. And so if you missed that sermon, I would encourage you, you can listen to it on the church website or go and listen to it on Spotify. But now as we have a look at this promised child, at his extraordinary character and his attributes and all that he is capable of doing and will do. And so the question is how will people embrace him? How will they receive this promised child, this Redeemer, this King, their God, come in person? This gift of all gifts, how will they respond to him? And the answer to that is sadly that what we see from Isaiah chapter 53, that man does not appreciate this gift at all. In actual fact, he is despised and he is rejected. And so that leads us into our first point for this evening, which is a rebellious and a rejecting people. And here we are looking at verses 1 through to 3. And so in these opening verses, we see Israel's and as well as the world's response to this incredible gift of God himself. And it's not a picture of receiving and revering. It's not that at all. Instead, it's one of rejecting and reviling. And so these verses, this chapter 53 of Isaiah, is a record of man's inglorious response to God's generous and gracious and glorious gift. It's a record of our shame. But it is also a recognition. It's a poem of repentance for those who do finally see God and do acknowledge his pursuit of them and the way in which he has given them that gift of repentance and the way in which he has redeemed them, this rebellious people. But we first need to ask, why did the Jews and why does sinful mankind, the Gentiles, reject and rebel against this promised child, against this promised king, against our Redeemer? Why do they reject God's gift of salvation and his forgiveness? Why did they not believe the message or receive the gift that was offered to them? That opening verse there, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the answer to these questions is found in verses 2 and 3. Who has believed our message? And there's at least three reasons why people heard the message but did not receive it. And the first, as we have a look at verse 2, they reject the Christ. They reject this promised child. They reject the Son of God because they scorned his beginning, his origin, where he came from. Verse 2 says, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. In other words, they saw him as a nobody, a nothing. Nothing more than a twig or a flimsy little branch that was growing out of place and it needed to be cut off and disposed of. A seedling that was out of place, that had been pulled out of the dry ground and left to wither. He was someone who was obscure. Somebody who was insignificant, of humble origins, and he was out of place. He was a nobody who popped up out of nowhere. And as I went out for a run yesterday, and as I was running past Spa down the road, and then as I was running, I saw a little bird just sitting there with his wings out, eyes closed. And actually looked like it had died, and I picked it up and it was still alive. And it fluttered a bit, and I was kind of like in the middle of my run, so I really couldn't do much about it. But it caught my attention. And I fell for it. And I was actually waiting for the kids to get home and maybe we could drive past and actually see if it was still there. Maybe I do need to go see if it's still there. But the thing is though, I saw it. And I fell for it. But when you look at a root that's been pulled out of a weed and just tossed in your garden, you don't think a second thing about it. Nothing. And that's how people viewed Christ when he came. A root out of dry ground. are nothing, deserving none of their attention at all. So for the Jew, there was this great expectation that their Messiah would be of noble, he would be of royal descent, that he would be impressive, that he would be of high pedigree, born into a house of prominence. But Jesus, he doesn't fulfill any of their expectations. He's born in Bethlehem, in an animal stall. He's laid in a feeding trough. He's born to a young nobody maiden. Also to the son of a so-called carpenter. And there was big questions around his fatherhood. And he grew up in Nazareth. No wealth, no power, no prestige, no priestly heritage, no army, no political clout, no connections, no perceived link to royalty. So he's the exact opposite. And the amazing thing is that when Jesus had grown up and when he commenced his mission of mercy, the people could see his miraculous power. And they stood in awe of his teaching. But they could not see past his pathetic person. They couldn't see past it. We see in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 onwards, and as well as Matthew chapter 13, from verse 53, and I'll read it for us. And it says, "And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, and so they were astonished, and they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Where did he get it from? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all of his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him." You see, they take profound offense at Jesus because he doesn't measure up against their expectations. They know where he comes from. "You grew up here. You played with my kids. Where did you get this stuff from?" So they take offense at him. Secondly, they also reject the promised child, the Son of God, because they scorn his appearance. The second part of verse 2, he said he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And I don't think that there could be any more of a lame excuse than this. Their reasoning is literally skin deep. Basically what they're saying is like, when we see him, we see nothing special. In fact, there is nothing to look at. And isn't this the shame of man? That people are more interested in outward appearance than the inner beauty and purity of a person, of their heart. And it seems like Israel was always like this, even at the anointing of their first king. Remember King Saul? In 1 Samuel chapter 9, it says this, you know, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth, a man of prominence. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. And there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than him. And from his shoulders upward, he was taller than all the other people. This is a very handsome young man. This is a very good-looking chap. And so they wanted a man like Saul. Someone who seemed to be the ideal person, someone with excellent potential, especially as a leader. Someone that people could look up to. Someone that they could admire. Someone with the physique of a glorious gladiator. And this is Saul. We don't see that when Goliath comes out, do we? They want a champion, they want a warrior, a real man, and someone who drew the attention of the people and whose presence left them with a lasting impression. But the thing is, though, is looks can be deceiving, can't they? They can be. Because they tell us nothing about a man's true character. Because later on, in Saul's account, what we see is this is Saul, this big and strong and glorious warrior king. Well, he's found hiding in the baggage. And that's because he's trying to avoid his newfound responsibilities. He's been anointed as king. What does he do? He hides away. And what we see is he's actually a coward. And not only this, he becomes a wicked, ruthless, and a jealous dictator. So don't judge a book by its cover. Look at a person's heart. And so it's one of the sinful characteristics of man's heart, that people are attracted to attractive people. Whereas with God, he's more interested in the heart of man. And thirdly, we also see that this rejected, well, this promised child, the son of God, he is rejected because of the way in which they scorn his end. And it's quite ironic, from beginning to end, they find nothing appealing about the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And the reason why Jesus is rejected is because, as I said, they scorned his death. They couldn't accept that their Messiah would die. Or even if he could die, let alone be crucified on a cross, to be hung on a tree. And that's because Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22 says, so if a person commits a sin punishable by death and is executed, and you hang him on a tree, his body must not remain all night on the tree. Instead, you must make certain that you bury him that same day. For the one who is left exposed on a tree is cursed by God. You must not defile your land that your Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And so we see that Jesus doesn't ascend an earthly throne. Instead, he was high and lifted up on a cross. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. And here once again, just how profound. Isaiah 52 and 53. There's this amazing promise going back from chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. And then we just see, how can this not be our Lord Jesus? Spoken of 700 years before, with such intricacy, such detail. It's profound. Isaiah 52 and verse 13 says, behold, my servant will act wisely and succeed. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. And as we read Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, how can it not talk about Christ and his crucifixion? And so for the Jew, their awaited Messiah was and is. He is invincible. He is eternal. So when Jesus is crucified at their request, they get to see his death as their vindication. They were right. Jesus isn't their Messiah. Jesus was and is a sinner. He's cursed by God. Because their Messiah would not die. Instead, he would establish his eternal kingdom. Now, none of the Jewish leaders endorsed him. They only condemned him. None of the Jewish leadership believed in him. I think there's only two at that stage, Nicodemus and Joseph. The rest, everybody else, believed that he was a servant of Satan. They despised and they rejected him. They hid their faces from him. And that's not only because they refused to listen to him, but because they hated him. But they hid their faces from him because after they got their hands on him, they made sure that those Roman soldiers beat him and tortured him to the point where he was no longer recognizable as a human being. He was so deformed, as the passage said, from all the scourging and all the thrashing, that his appearance caused people to turn their faces away from him in revulsion. He no longer looked human. So there was no esteeming of the Son of God. It was only condemnation. And so the child of promise, the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, is rejected. And they refuse his gift because they scorned his birth, they scorned his appearance, and they scorned his death. And that just goes into our final point for this evening. An unrelenting and a and a redeeming God. And here we are having a look at verses 4 through to 6. Another question is how should God the Father, how should have he responded? How should have he responded to a world that not only rejected his promised child, the Son of God, but they also in unrestrained violence ripped him to pieces? They rejoiced in his sufferings and they boasted in his brutal murder. How should have God the Father responded? Well, we see that unrestrained violence on man's side is met with unconditional, intentional, and unrelenting love. And it's beyond comprehension, isn't it? You know, not only the wickedness of man, but also that God would counter such evil with overwhelming grace and mercy. And so this passage, when we have a look at it, is all about our shame. It's about our guilt, about our wickedness, both Jew and Gentile. All of mankind, because we are all sinners and we all are to blame for the death of Christ. And so these verses are a confession. It's our confession, our acknowledgement of rejecting God. But it is also God's scarlet letter to us, isn't it? It details our rejection of him. Oopsie. Somebody woke up. No, I'm not putting the rest of you to sleep. Okay. No. As I said, it's also God's scarlet letter to us, isn't it? It's his story of his ongoing pursuit to gift the rebellious people with the only means possible for us to repent, for us to be redeemed, for us to be reconciled to him. And so these verses include some of the most detailed description of our Messiah, of our Savior. And they show the depths to which God is willing to descend in order to bring about our salvation. And the reason why I say the depths to which God is willing to descend is because not only is Jesus willing to humble himself by coming into this world and taking on the form of a servant, these verses are also full of suffering. And the extent of suffering that he is willing to go through. And we see there, no form, no majesty, no beauty. He's despised, he's rejected. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken, afflicted, smitten by God, pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded, forsaken, oppressed, judged, struck, slain. And we see that the promised child, the Son of God, our Messiah, is our suffering servant. A son scorned. And these verses speak of all of his suffering, suffering to the extreme, as we see. To the point of death, even coming under the wrath of God himself. And it's because of the sin of others. It's not something that he deserved. And that's what makes us ask that question. Did he deserve this? And the answer is no. Instead, he is described as growing up before the Lord, and what that means is that he is pleasing in God's sight. He was not a man of violence, and no deceit was found in his mouth. In fact, he is described as being righteous. And so why all of this suffering? Why didn't God the Father look on him and protect him? His righteous, perfect son. Instead, we see that the Father is willing to crush him. The Father was pleased to crush him, as the rest of Isaiah 53 goes on to say. You'd expect God to punish and crush the wicked. You'd expect God to punish and crush you and me. And you'd expect him to exalt the righteous. But we see from the passage the exact opposite happens. And as I said, it's all because of us. It's because of our sin. He himself bore our griefs. He carried our sorrow, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Somebody had to pay for our sin. So why do all of this? Why was Jesus willing to do this? First of all, because he loves the Father. He loves the Father. And he also has a unfathomable love for the lost. He has an amazing love for the sinner, people like you and me. And so Jesus gives of himself as a gift offering for you and for me, so that we can be saved, so that we can be justified, so that we can be sanctified, so that one day when we stand before him, we can be glorified. You get that? Glorified. You see the way in which we treat God? Yet he gifts us with repentance and reconciliation. And we are gifted way beyond what we deserve, to stand before him one day and to be glorified after all that we have done. Just some closing thoughts. So as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus and his glorious gift to us, we are reminded that we live in a world that wants nothing to do with us. Nothing. It rather chooses the flickering lights of Christmas and the glittering gifts. And I'm not saying that it's bad that we celebrate Christmas in such a way that we give gifts for each other and that we have Christmas trees in our home and that we put up the tinsel and we have the flickering lights. We acknowledge our Lord Jesus and we celebrate in his birth, but we have a world that recognizes nothing of that. To me, I find it quite ironic that the poverty of Christ's birth is now replaced with this overindulgence of materialism and secularism. Secularism. It's all about the world. Christmas is about Christ, and not about all the other stuff. It cannot be about the other stuff. That is why the prophet starts off by saying, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And the answer to that question is not many. The world is very quick to recognize Christmas for what it is not. You know, even amongst people who profess to be believers, you know that, as I was looking at some stats, you know, people who are 30 years plus and profess to be believers, only 73% of them believe in the virgin birth. Only 73%. And those who are 30 years below, who also profess to be believers, only 66% believe in the virgin birth. And so as the next generation comes from of professing believers, few and few are believing in the virgin birth, let alone everything else about our Lord Jesus, let alone his resurrection and ascension. Even this past week, we see the latest Christmas movie that's out, Dear Santa, and it's spelt with a big S and it's got two devil horns. The latest Christmas movie is all about Satan. It's about a dyslexic kid who writes, instead of writing to Santa, he writes, Dear Satan. And so his letter goes to Satan. And it's about Jack Black impersonating Satan. Do you see how blasphemous that is? That the world now is being entertained by stuff that is satanic. And it leaves me very disheartened that that is what the world will choose to be entertained by. Other than coming to grasp in the greater reality that God Almighty himself would come into the world to seek and save the lost. You see just how Jesus warns, you know, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Don't call his work satanic. And we're just seeing how Christmas time is taken from celebrating Christ now to entertaining and being celebrated by Satan. It's frightening. And so we live in a blasphemous world where people would rather celebrate and be entertained by that which is evil. And so Christmas time is when we intentionally celebrate the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Him coming to the world where he came to seek and save the lost, to give his life as a guilt offering for you and for me. For you, I hope that Christmas is nothing less than that. And I hope it is challenging for you. Maybe you meet around the table, around family who are not believers. Do we just go along the flow of just giving each other presents? Or do we actually challenge our unbelieving family and friends about the real reason why we celebrate Christmas? We need to be bold. We need to be reclaiming Christmas for Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for our time together, and we thank you for the challenge of this passage. Lord, you are our glorious and gracious gift. Lord, help us not to despise you or refrain from glorifying you. Lord, may our time of celebration this year be a time of great reflection, of just being reminded of how much we have been blessed and how we have been gifted in so many ways, Lord Jesus, of you coming into this world. We are blessed beyond compare. We are rewarded in a way in which we do not deserve. We are promised an eternity with you only because of what you have done. And so may our Christmas time and our build up to it be a very, very special time. May we be humbled. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.